When you think about life, there's a lot of things that can happen in life. A lot of them are very good. And sometimes, when people make mistakes, some very bad things can happen. And if those things are bad enough in terms of the eyes of the judicial system in our society, a person can spend time in prison. And there are very few things in life, I think, that could be worse than spending time in prison. When you're in prison, your freedom is gone. You make very few decisions of your own. Everybody around you is making your decisions for you. Life loses its hope when you're in prison. And depending on what time in history of the world that you're incarcerated, your time in prison could be filled with pain and torture as well. The Apostle Paul was a prisoner on several occasions in his life. The Bible isn't real clear on how many times he was in prison, but it certainly makes note of his time in prison. And the Apostle Paul wasn't in prison at a very good time in history. It was a very difficult time in history to be incarcerated. If you would turn to Acts chapter 16, there's a big story here, but we won't take the time to go through the whole story and what led up to Paul's imprisonment. But I want to look at one snapshot, if you will, of his time in prison. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 20. Here Paul and Silas are together and they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And things went bad for Paul and for Silas. It says, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So you can see just from that brief description, it wasn't a good time to be incarcerated in Paul's day. Very difficult thing to have to endure. And what Paul and Silas went through with the stripping off of the clothes and the beating and the scourging, from what I've read in my studies for today's sermon, that was a typical procedure for someone that was about to be incarcerated. And for those that they really wanted to punish, they would do just as they did to Paul and Silas and actually lock their feet so that they couldn't move. So that they had to stay in the same place all the time during the duration of their imprisonment. Satan was working strongly against Paul and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was really trying to cause trouble and to inhibit the preaching of the gospel. Later on, it was said that Paul was under house arrest for a period of 2 years. He had to stay confined. After his many beatings and imprisonment, Paul came to see and to describe himself in a very unique way. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read verse 1. When I started studying for this sermon today, I thought, why would Paul call himself by what he does here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1? Verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles." He classifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's very unique. You find the same introduction. Well, my Bible's across the page. May not be in yours. But in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "I therefore," Paul speaking here of course, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Paul again refers to himself in his writings as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or a prisoner of the Lord. And there are several other places that we'll see as we go through the sermon today where Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, why did Paul refer to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Why would he do that? What did he see in being a prisoner? Because Paul was very much a prisoner at times in his life. He was confined. We already read in Acts chapter 16 that Paul went through the beatings and the scourgings, and he knew what life was like as a real prisoner. But what did Paul see in being a prisoner that caused him to consider himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ? I believe that there's a message to all of us from Paul about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And today I would like to look at what it means to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Actually, the title for my sermon today is just that, being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appreciated Mr. Cobb's first message today, the sermonette, likening us to being a stranger. I suppose after we finish the sermon today, you could take both messages and say we're just strange prisoners. As we go through the sermon today, I want to cover 2 points that make up this concept of being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The first point is, be content in your sufferings. Be content in your sufferings. As a prisoner, there will be times of suffering. Paul suffered greatly as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Let's look at how Paul describes some of his sufferings. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 24. To look at what Paul went through in his life is astonishing to me. He was really put through the wringer, physically speaking. Let's begin reading in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep." And I was looking at a better translation for that, and it just describes him as being stalled out at sea or floating out at sea for 1 night and 1 day, or shipwrecked, so to speak. Verse 26, "In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. In weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches." So all these things have been upon Paul's life, or happened in Paul's life, and of great concern to him. Verse 29, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. So Paul says that if he's going to boast, he'll boast in his weakness. It's amazing to me because a man that endures this many things, I wouldn't consider as weak. But Paul said, if I'm going to boast, he's going to boast in his weakness. Verse 31, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So he was telling the truth. In all these things, he endured these things, and it was tough for him. From time to time, we suffer for Christ as well. Paul knew that he endured all of these things that he just described as sufferings for Jesus Christ. And he knew when he was in prison, he suffered, physically suffered in prison. But he knew that outside of prison, all of his sufferings were because of his calling, because of his relationship with God the Father, and because that he was taking Jesus Christ's message out to many people, to the Gentiles. And there was a lot of hate following after Paul. But from time to time, we must suffer for Christ as well. Fortunately for us, our suffering doesn't compare to Paul's suffering at all. What are some of the ways that we suffer as Christians, as prisoners of Jesus Christ? Probably all of us at times can relate to a job loss because of the holy days. I know when I was first called by God, that was something that I faced on a regular basis, was my loss of job. It wasn't just one loss of job, it was numerous loss of jobs when I was younger. And it was always because of the Sabbath. I had one individual who was, I was working part-time for him, actually making sandwiches for one of these sandwich trucks. And I was a young man at the time, and he wanted me to work on the Sabbath. I told him I couldn't. And he spent probably half an hour or more talking to me, telling me how that he appreciated how I had things in my life that I wanted to stand up for. But he said, you know, if you want to be successful in life, sometimes you have to make give in a little bit and compromise. And I told him, well, I appreciate that view, but I'm not going to compromise on coming in on Saturday. And he tried to say, well, it's just this one Saturday. So I only do this maybe at the most twice a year. And then he went on and he said, I'm looking for somebody someday to take over one portion of my business as I expand it. And I said, that's fine. I appreciate that, but I'm not going to work on Saturday. And I said, I think it's just best that we part ways and, you know, I'll go find another job and I wish you success with your business. And he said, well, now don't be so quick to walk out the door. And I thought, well, this obviously isn't going to, neither one of us are going to yield in this. So finally he did give in and I left his employment. But it was amazing how much he wanted to continue to try to keep me there, but not to where he would yield or make any compromises. It was a compromise that I needed to make. We all face these things in our calling. Some of us have faced rejection by friends, rejection by family members. I've suffered through that as well, especially at the beginning of my calling. My family was predominantly Catholic, and my dad's side of the family that was Catholic did not appreciate the truth of God, did not appreciate the holy days and the not keeping of Christmas and Easter. At times, even today, we're looked upon as weird, as unusual, because we don't keep Christmas or Easter or some of the holidays like Halloween. Sometimes our kids are refused opportunities at school, whether it be sports, whether it be a play, whether it be performing in a recital, because we won't do it on Friday nights, we won't do it on Saturdays, and it's frustrating as parents to see your children who work hard to develop their abilities, and it's frustrating as parents to see that they're held back and not able to enjoy the things that other kids enjoy. That's a suffering for Jesus Christ. All of those things and many more are sufferings for Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Actually, that's a mistake. I actually want verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." So when we go through the things that we go through, Paul encourages us not to be ashamed of our testimony of the Lord. Because when we stand up and we say, "No, I'm sorry, we can't do this," that's being a testament to Jesus Christ. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Again, Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." You see, when we suffer these things in our life, we, in a sense, I don't really like to use this term because of the way the world uses it, but it is a witness of the gospel. The gospel message is being preached through you and I when we stand up for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Paul encourages us, as we just saw, to not be ashamed of that. We can be frustrated in it because the world could easily yield sometimes and adjust things, but they don't do it, or at least not very often. But Paul says, "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God," because God will work things out. The fact is, we all share at different times in our life the sufferings of the gospel. At times we can suffer for Christ even when we are sick with some major illness. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. But you can go and get anointed. You can fall down on your knees and ask God for healing. You can turn to the various scriptures in the Bible where God promises healing. And His promises are true in the sense that He doesn't promise when He will heal you. But all of us eventually are going to be healed from whatever ails us in this kingdom, healed for eternity. But God doesn't just promise healing in His kingdom. That's part of it. He also promises healing today for His people. And it happens. But it doesn't happen 100% of the time for everybody. Sometimes God says no. Not now. Sometimes God says that He, and shows us that He wants us to go through what we're going through. To go through that major illness. And when God makes a decision for us in our life concerning a major illness that way, that's suffering for God and for Jesus Christ. You're doing it because you have come to see that it is their desire, that God's will, that at this point in your life, it is something that you and I would have to endure. Understand that He has the full power, full ability to heal anyone at any moment. Completely heal them. Not a gradual healing that takes days and weeks and months to recover from. God can restore a person instantly to full health. We don't have time to go through it, but there's countless examples of it in the New Testament. When Jesus Christ would heal a person, they would be on the bed, sick, some cases almost dying, and after Jesus Christ healed them, they would instantly be up and completely healed. That is the power of God. He can do that, but He doesn't do it every time, because sometimes He decides for us in our life that there's something else that we need to learn, some other way that we need to grow, some reason that we need to continue to suffer. That was the same way with Paul. If you want to put down in your notes, I can read it, read the scripture to you, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and to keep me from becoming proud." I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. "Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away." How many times have we been in that same situation? Pleading God and asking Him to intervene and to remove the problem that ails us. Paul goes on in verse 9, "Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me.'" See, Paul came to see, as much as he desired to have this illness, this thorn in the flesh removed from him, he saw a greater good being worked out through him in his life. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10 says, "That's why I take pleasure." That Greek word is probably better translated as approved or willingness or being willing. It says, "That's why I take," or "I'm willing to be in weakness and to suffer insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ." You see what he said there at the end? All of these things he does for Jesus Christ. Even the thorn in his flesh that he asked God for help and healing from, he said that he suffers through it for Christ because he knew that Jesus Christ was in control of his life. We know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That's his role. He's the head not over of the organization. He is the head of you. He is in charge of you. He is the guard of you, the prisoner. That is Jesus Christ's role, and Paul saw that. He saw that Jesus Christ was his guard. That's why he likened himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he knew that as he poured out his heart, asking for healing, asking for intervention, and it was told no three times, he said that I'm willing and content to suffer through this for Jesus Christ. It wasn't for nothing. There was a reason and a purpose to his suffering, and he realized that he was doing it for Jesus Christ. Paul finishes up by saying, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let me ask you, how do you handle your trials and your sufferings? Do we willingly, as Paul said he did, where he said he takes pleasure in his weaknesses, do we willingly partake in our sufferings for Jesus Christ? Or do we become frustrated at our sufferings? Do we become angry at our sufferings? Do we get frustrated with God and angry with God because He hasn't healed us? Well, we shouldn't. I'm sure that I've been in those situations before, and I get frustrated and I get angry, and sometimes I cry out to God and I say, "I don't understand." But we should understand, just as Paul understood, that our sufferings are for a reason, and we need to have that acceptance, that contentment in our relationship with God, that when our answer is no, we accept it and be content with it. And willingly suffer for Jesus Christ. Do we see the reason to appreciate, even to be boastful before God for our sufferings? Paul said he was boastful about his sufferings, about his weaknesses. To walk as Paul walked, we need to be able to answer this question. To be able to shoulder up under our burdens and under our sufferings, we need to be able to answer this next question. And that is, what is the purpose of our suffering? What is the purpose of our suffering? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. First Peter chapter 4, and we'll actually read verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be shocked when something horrible happens to us. Verse 13, Peter goes on and says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That's an important point of what is the purpose of our sufferings. To rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We need to make sure that we have a realization that as we suffer in this life, that we are suffering for Jesus Christ, and we need to be rejoicing in that situation. But why should we be rejoicing that we are suffering in Jesus Christ? Because we know that that identifies us as a part of His family. Romans chapter 8. Verse 17. Romans chapter 8. Verse 17. See, there is always a purpose behind our sufferings. And a part of that purpose, and the reason for our rejoicing, is it shows that we are a part of the family of God. Romans 8 verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. If you are suffering according to Jesus Christ, you are a part of that family. You're an heir of that family. That we may also be glorified together. See, that's the end result of our suffering for Christ. Is it brings us to a point in the future when we will be glorified together. Jesus Christ suffered horribly in His life here on this earth, more than any man. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18. Let's turn over there if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. As we begin reading this, remember the concept of the sermon today and what we're talking about, being prisoners of Jesus Christ. Servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. A lot of times we suffer wrongfully. It's not that we deserve it. It's not that we've necessarily done something wrong. When we lose jobs for observing God's holy days, that's not that we've done anything wrong. We suffer wrongfully. For what credit is it, verse 20, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, you've got it coming to you then. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, he's saying, Paul's saying, or Peter's saying here, that if you are living your life according to God's way and you're suffering for it, that is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. For to this you were called. An important statement. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us. He didn't suffer for himself. He suffered for you and for me. But in his sufferings, what did he do? He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We should be studying and looking at Christ's sufferings in his life and what he endured, what he went through, for no good reason. He suffered wrongfully in every account. We can't say that about us. Sometimes we suffer because we deserve to suffer, because of wrong decisions that we make. But Christ suffered wrongfully in every one of his sufferings. Was he content in his sufferings? Absolutely he was content. Did he ever try to alleviate his sufferings? Absolutely he did. He even went before his merciful Father who loved him more than we can understand, and he asked his Father to deliver him from his sufferings. And his Father's answer to his perfect Son was no. You need to go through this. And Jesus Christ then was a prisoner of his Father, serving his Father's desire, fulfilling it completely. And he did it with contentment, not with frustration, not with anger. And he set us that example for our suffering and what our focus is to be in our life, because every one of us here at some point will suffer. All of us at some point are going to come to an end of our life. And a lot of times, we have to endure suffering to get to that point. But we need to take it and endure it and to be patient about it and to be content with our sufferings, but also to realize there is a purpose for it. And that purpose is that we are suffering as Jesus Christ suffered. God is with us. He'll work us through it. He'll help us. He'll give us encouragement. And he'll give us strength to endure it. There's another important question that we need to ask ourselves in regards to our sufferings. And that is, what do we have to gain from our sufferings as God's prisoner? What's in it for us? Sure, we have to follow in Christ's footsteps. And we have to have the right attitude, the right focus, and endure through these difficult things. But what is the value of it? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Jesus Christ did that. He vehemently prayed to his Father for relief from this trial, relief from the death sentence that he was faced with. And going on in verse 7 says, "And was heard." God the Father heard Jesus Christ's prayer, but he didn't change his focus on what Jesus Christ needed to do. And he was heard because of his godly fear of his Father. Verse 8, "Though he was a son," You could also say, though he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's amazing to me to think about the concept that Jesus Christ was learning obedience by the things that he suffered. This is what we have to gain from our suffering, that we learn and grow in obedience to God. If Jesus Christ went through his sufferings and personally learned and gained obedience to his Father, how much more so for us do we need to learn obedience to the Father? Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ has already received his glory after his sufferings. We wait for our glory after our sufferings. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That's just someone who is in shackles, someone who is in slavery. Jesus Christ took that persona upon himself, made himself in the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. That's what it was talking about in Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus Christ was learning to go through those sufferings. How was he learning? Because his Father's decision was, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to follow this through to the end. Jesus Christ probably could have called down angels and saved himself, but that wasn't his Father's will. When we suffer, we need to be content in our sufferings, willing to endure our sufferings to the point of death if that is what God requires. You see, God makes a decision in all of these things. When we are sick and we're in illness and we're suffering, we go before his throne and we cry out to him and ask for help and for intervention. He doesn't sit up there and say, well, let me think about this for a while. He makes a decision for that moment. He doesn't put us off. At that moment, it may be no, maybe a week or 2 weeks, or maybe in his kingdom, the answer will be yes. But we need to be obedient to God even to death. Verse 8 again, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's how far Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father through all of his sufferings. Our suffering isn't pointless. There's very much a point of it in our life, in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Our suffering leads us, just as it did Christ, to a greater obedience to God. Philippians chapter 4, over a couple pages, verse 11. Paul says here in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned to whatever state I am to be content. We've already read about some of the states that Paul was in. A lot of beatings, a lot of scourgings, stoned almost to death. Paul was content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying that he was going to hold fast to his faith in God and Jesus Christ and his obedience to them, no matter what he was going to have to go through. Paul was determined to suffer and to grow in obedience to God. And so should we be. One final question as we close out this point. Why do you suppose God wants us to find contentment in our life? Why do you think it's so important and it's stressed so many times in His precious Word that we come to a point of contentment in our life? And that doesn't mean contentment with riches and plenty of food. It means content like Paul was, no matter what state we're in. Because Satan wasn't. Satan was not content. Satan grew to hate where God had placed him, which was at his very throne. Satan, or God, knows the power of a discontented heart. God wants us to learn to be content in the worst possible point in our life. Because if we are obedient to God and Jesus Christ during our hardest point in our life, then we will be obedient and content with God for eternity. God's focus for mankind is to root out the things that are a part of Satan's nature. And discontentment is a big part of Satan's nature. The second point for today's sermon is a prisoner is completely dependent upon his captor. A prisoner is completely dependent upon his captor. As Paul sat in prison, he knew that every part of his existence depended upon the person watching over him, which was his captor. I want to take a brief look into the life of a prisoner back in the day of Paul. I got this couple paragraphs here from a website. I'm not sure what this stands for, but it was mpumc.org. And it's an article titled Prisons in Paul's World. And it was written by a gentleman named Bob Fraser. F-R-A-S-E-R. F-R-A-S-E-R. But the article is entitled Prisons in Paul's World. I'm just reading a portion of the article, but leading up to this point that I'm going to be reading, he talks about how there were really four different types of prisons in Roman prisons in the day of Paul. And he says, he finally breaks into the story here, says the final type of prison was that in which Paul was kept. Often prisons of this kind were dug out of solid rock and were underground. Prisoners, their guards, and their provisions were lowered through an opening the size of a manhole. This manhole was the only means of entrance and exit. In the Roman colony of Alba, the prison was under the marketplace. Rain and debris from the market and from animals easily dropped into this house of darkness. Neither animal waste nor that of the prisoners found its way out easily. The prison itself was essentially two large rooms on different levels with iron shackles fixed to the walls. The lower chamber was the Tullianum, or the Tullian dungeon. The Roman historian Sallust, writing a century before Paul, said of this dungeon, it sunk about 12 feet underground, walls secure it on every side, and over it is a vaulted roof connected with stone arches. But its appearance is disgusting and horrible by reason of the filth, darkness, and stench. Lighting was indeed poor, primarily coming from torches or oil lamps. The guards might have had fires to provide heat in the winter or to cook food. These guards were usually soldiers. Being a prison guard was not an appealing job and was often given to the poorest soldiers. Some of the guards were cruel, and prisoners, particularly ones not Roman, were defenseless. Under Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, the guard was executed. This intended to make the guards cautious about their wards, to say the least. Prisoners were manacled using different lengths of chain, probably reflecting the security risk, the nature of the accusation, and the attitude of the guards. A short chain could hold a prisoner continually upright, dependent upon others for everything. A longer chain might permit a prisoner to take a step or two from the wall or to sit or to lie down. Some prisoners were placed in stocks. Their ankles were held apart. These persons were forced to sit on the same filthy spot continually. A prisoner might have friends or paid guards to provide them clothing, blankets, food, and water. These persons would also change the bedding straw and clean away the human waste. Other prisoners had no such provisions. I even read on another website that said that some of the prisoners prayed and cried out for a speedy death. And some even committed suicide because the conditions were so deplorable. As you can see with that description, a prisoner is completely dependent upon his captor. As a prisoner of Jesus Christ, each person should live his or her life that same way, completely dependent upon our captor. Jesus Christ is our captor. Are we living our life completely dependent upon our captor, completely dependent upon Jesus Christ? Do we trust God? Do we believe God? You can depend on whatever. You cannot depend on whatever you don't believe in. If you don't believe in God and Jesus Christ and their power, their love for you, you can't depend on them at your deepest, darkest moment. You must deeply believe and trust in God the Father and Jesus Christ and their unending might and power. To be fully dependent upon Christ, which is our calling, we must believe in who He is for us. Our Father in heaven has made a lot of promises to His people. A lot of promises. I'm going to list off a few of those promises to us today. And we won't turn to all these scriptures, but I'll quote some scriptures to back up these promises so you can write them in your notes if you'd like. God the Father and Jesus Christ promise to protect us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3. They promise to protect us. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." That's a promise from God to establish us and to guard us from the evil one. He also promises to provide our needs. God the Father and Jesus Christ promise to provide our needs. All these things are the things we need to keep in mind as we go through our sufferings. But He promises to provide our needs. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. It says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God our Father promises to provide all of our needs through Jesus Christ, again, who is our captor, who's in charge of us. Just like the guard provided, or supposed to provide, the needs of the prisoner. Without that guard providing the needs, the prisoner would starve to death. But he promises to provide our needs. Another companion verse to that is also Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 32. Another promise is he promises to show love and mercy to us. God the Father promises to show love and mercy. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He also, I skipped one there, I'm sorry. Ephesians 2. He also promises to hear our prayers. God hears our prayers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. And also Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God also promises to heal us. James chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. He promises to heal us. James 5, verse 14 and 15 says, "The prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." He also promises to deliver us from sin. He promises to deliver us from sin. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 18 says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work in Judges chapter 1 verse 24. Judges 1 verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. That's the whole power of God the Father and Jesus Christ. The stumbling there isn't stumbling and hurting our knee or our toe. The stumbling is talking about he's able to save us from our sins and present us before God's throne as faultless. He also promises that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That's important that we always keep that in mind, because when troubled times come upon us, that's where our focus should be, is that Jesus Christ is in control. He's just not the head, but he is in control of our own individual life and as our church as a whole. Jesus Christ is in control. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 through 20. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." And lastly, the last promise I want to look at today is he promises to give the faithful eternal life through Jesus Christ. He promises to give the faithful eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I'd like to turn to this scripture, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, we'll read verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son." His Son, Jesus Christ, made it possible for us to have this promise of eternal life. Verse 12, and he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, it comes down to our belief. Belief in their power. Belief that they are the head of the church as an organization and as you individually. And when troubled times come, you may not realize it, but the first thing we do is doubt who's in control. It happens time and time again. We need to keep this in mind at all times in our life, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Again, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not that you might have eternal life. It says, know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There are endless promises from God in His Word. Really, I've just touched on a few of the really big ones that come across our life on a regular basis. Do we live fully dependent upon Jesus Christ, our captor, as prisoners of Jesus Christ? Or do we sometimes get in the way of Jesus Christ? Get in the way of depending upon Him? I'd say we all do to some extent. It's a battle that we all have to face, that we all have to fight on a regular basis, making sure that when times of trouble come and sufferings and difficult times, that we take a step back and remember that Jesus Christ is there and He's in control and His promises are real. Paul had tremendous insight on who Jesus Christ was to him. He knew what Jesus Christ was all about. He knew the role that Jesus Christ had called him to. That's why he could look at himself and say, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knew the full understanding and meaning behind that statement. And he found contentment in being Christ's prisoner. And he was incredibly dependent upon Jesus Christ all the way to his death. Very few actually find contentment in being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Very few find contentment in being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And fewer yet really cast their lives at Christ's feet, as Paul did. Paul laid his whole life out. He knew that and faced incredible things. And the more things he faced, and the more difficult life was, and the weaker he saw himself, the more dependent he became on Jesus Christ. That's what happens to us in our sufferings. That's why our sufferings are so important to us in our life. Because they make us more dependent upon God and upon the promises that we've read today. But fewer yet really cast their lives at Christ's feet, recognizing their complete dependency upon Him. Most people try to fight to find a way to get out of that prison. I hope you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.